ask myself, is that me? Is that you? Paul will say later in this letter, toward the end of it, that everything written beforehand was written for us. That through patience and comfort derived from the Scriptures, we might have hope. Today, we're beginning our study of Romans 9. And I gave you a preview of it a few Sundays ago, getting ready to head into it. It is the last section in this letter, chapters 9 through 11, where Paul is dealing doctrinally or theologically about matters. Real quick reminder, he hasn't been to Rome. He did not start the church at Rome, but he desperately wants to be sure that the church at Rome has the whole gospel. So he's laid these things out. Today we're looking at Paul's unceasing burden for the lost. Follow along as I read chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. What have we just read together? We've read the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And I pray today that that we'll hear with our hearts what Paul was saying, and that we'll be willing to do some inventory, honestly ask, are we saying the same? Thank you. Please be seated. When Paul comes to chapter 9, he's just laid out in that 8th chapter, unbelievable truths, teaching about God's sovereignty. He's convinced, because God is sovereign, that the sufferings of this present world cannot be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Convinced, because of God's sovereignty, that we are in good hands, great hands, that if we belong to Him, we can be confident that all things work together for good to those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. We can be confident that God is a God who acts on purpose, and that His purposes are never thwarted. His purposes stand. And that's going to become critical when we hit verse 6 next week. He's confident that nothing can separate us from the love of God. With all that confidence, you would think, well, then, Paul, what can go wrong then? I mean, haven't you just described life as just great, bed of roses? No, because we still live in this world. And Paul knows people. Think about it for a minute. He knows people, dear friends, once dear friends. He went to school with them in the school of Gamaliel as he was studying to be a Pharisee. He sat with some of them on the council. He was picked by them to carry out the mission, what would be the ultimate mission of Judaism, and that is to put down, stamp out Christianity. They were counting on him. In fact, I have no doubt that he had a hand in the vote that agreed that the Jewish leaders would make it their mission to stamp out the name of Jesus and put down his followers irretrievably. And he was engaged in doing that intensely, intentionally, actually, when he consented to the death of Stephen, stoned to death, as Stephen preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the scripture says in Acts, and Saul was consenting to his death when they stoned him to death. And he left to go on another mission on to Damascus to do the same thing. Find these followers of the way. Imprison them. Martyr them, whatever it took to silence them. And that's when he encountered Jesus on the Damascus Road. Karen and I were talking about this a little bit yesterday. When he said, "Who are you, Lord?" after the voice from heaven said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord?" He's admitting, after a measure, that he recognizes the voices from heaven, and he doesn't know the voice. You know the story. "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, he couldn't deny it. He was just coming from the stoning of Stephen. He's on the way to Damascus to do the same thing. He couldn't deny it. He couldn't say, "You're mistaken. That's the one." He knew exactly what he was doing. And he was brought to the end of himself, brought to repent for his grievous sins, repent as a murderer, confess Jesus Christ, whom he previously identified as a blasphemer, confess him as Lord, and then be taken away by the Holy Spirit. The chronology seems to suggest perhaps 3 years he was taken away to the Arabian desert and was schooled. And it was during that time that everything he thought he knew was brought under scrutiny. And it shattered, you're going to see this in the next section we study, it shattered his understanding of Israel. He had to learn for the first time. And when you talk about Israel, you've got to make a distinction. Are you talking about physical Israel, national Israel, or are you talking about spiritual Israel? And so all that has been operating in the life of Paul for a couple of decades or more by the time he writes to the church at Rome. So he writes this long letter to be sure that they're getting it right. And if you track his ministry, you will understand that when he preached somewhere, what we're reading through Romans is what he preached. This is the gospel of the power of God in Jesus Christ. And life is not a bed of roses for him because he lives haunted by the fact that he has broken ranks with his dearest friends and his family. And he has a great, unceasing burden for their salvation. We read every week the story of someone in a country somewhere being heavily persecuted because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you hear the story after story. "My family abandoned me. My parents tried to kill me. My friends wanted to arrest me." That's the life Saul of Tarsus lives. Remember, there was a group of friends after he confessed faith in Christ, went to the synagogue to preach. There was a group of friends who swore an oath that they would not eat again until they had the head of Saul on a platter. He has a great burden. And what I want us to see in this is two things. First of all, Paul's painful desire for the salvation of the Jews. Secondly, Paul's pointed declaration of the accountability of the Jews. Listen to him spell this out. In verse 1 to 3, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Listen to the language he uses, how he goes to great lengths to let them know, what I'm telling you is the absolute truth. Do not miss what I'm telling you. Notice the terms. I speak the truth in Christ. He uses this expression several places in his writings. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. And in Christ is the emphasis there. My communion and union with Jesus Christ as a follower of Christ, as an apostle sent by Christ, as someone who encountered Christ out of season. We looked at that last week in 1 Corinthians 15. As one born out of due season when he encountered him on the Damascus Road. I'm telling you the absolute truth. And Christ is my witness. He goes on, I'm not lying. So he's for emphasis, I'm speaking the truth. What I'm telling you is not a lie. It is absolutely true. And what is it he's telling them? My conscience is bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Now he's invoked not only the name of Jesus Christ, the witness of Christ. He's invoked the witness of the Holy Spirit who dwells in him, who lives in him. My conscience is bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Basically what he's saying is, you cut me as deep as you can cut me. And what I'm telling you, it's what I deeply feel. My conscience is captive to this matter. Martin Luther did something similar when he stood before the Diet at Worms and said, here I stand. I can do no other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. God help me. This is something that Paul's doing here. It's not a fancy notion I have. It's not a passing desire that comes and goes every now and then when I reflect upon my past. No. Paul says, I live with this unceasing burden. Notice, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Wait, I thought you had the joy down in your heart. Well, he has a deep-seated joy in Christ, but accompanying that is what he calls great sorrow and unceasing anguish. How can you at one and the same time, you have great joy in Jesus Christ and a great burden? Because some people assume, well, if you're as happy as you are, then nothing's bothering you. That's not true. We're looking here, studying the autobiography of Paul, who has just said in chapter 8, I've concluded this, that the sufferings of this present world cannot be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. What's coming for us is incomparable. But it does not eradicate the deep sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. And then he tells us, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What's the burden, Paul? What is it that troubles you so deeply? What is it that gives you this great sorrow and unceasing anguish? He says, I ache to see my fellow Jews brought savingly to Christ. Think for a moment. You have a list of people you either carry around on a note or on a card file, or maybe it's in your mind. People who, when their names come up in conversation, you're gripped again because you so desperately want them to come to Christ. You want them to be saved. You don't want them to settle for religion and miss Jesus. You don't want them to live either antagonistically toward the things of Christ or just complacently toward the things of Christ. When you think about that, it cuts you as deeply as you can be cut. You have a list? What is your visceral reaction when you look at that name? When you think about that person? Perhaps when you are actually with them face to face. Do you have anything that approaches a deep or a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in your heart? That delicate balancing act of being happy to see them and yet being grieved because you know you're looking into the face of someone who is a breath away from hell. Something's happened to Christianity in America. We've talked about this before. There is the unspoken assumption that all a person has to do to go to heaven is die. That they can live any way they want to live, any way they care to live. They can live without one serious thought about God. Never making a move on His behalf. Never lifting a finger to worship Him, to serve Him, to declare Him. And somehow that person, when the heart stops, they enter heaven. That is a devil's lie. Jesus uses language several times in the gospel which would grip us to think that there are more people in hell than in heaven. Broad is the way. Wide is the gate that leads to hell. And many enter. Small is the way and narrow is the gate that leads to heaven. Jesus' words, not mine. Few there be that find it. Does that grip our hearts? Does that come into our minds and our memories when we think about these people who we have reason to believe are not saved and we long to see them come to faith in Christ? Well, who are you to judge whether a person is saved or not? By their fruits you shall know them, Jesus said. You can know if a person is saved or not. It's not a mystery that is kept in the recesses of God's unspoken will. John wrote an entire letter, 1 John, so that you will know that you have eternal life. So you can have biblical security. Biblically based security that you are in Christ. You're saved. And then Paul says something astounding in verse 3. And scholars will debate on the extent of it. But you cannot deny the words. I could wish that I myself were accursed. The word is anathema. We're accursed and cut off from Christ. I could wish that instead of going to heaven, I'm going to hell. So that's harsh. Once he knows Jesus Christ, how could he possibly even entertain the idea? If that's what you're thinking, you're missing it. What he's saying is, I would be willing, if my going to hell would accomplish it, I would be willing to go to hell so that my kinsmen, my Jewish relatives, my Jewish friends would find Christ. Now we know, it's an impossibility. But don't take this as tongue-in-cheek. Well, he was just speaking tongue-in-cheek. I don't get the impression there's a tongue-in-cheek here. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience is bearing witness in the Holy Spirit. Christ knows my burden. The Holy Spirit knows my burden. I would trade the current great sorrow and unceasing anguish I have in my heart for that eternally if my brother Jews would be brought to faith in Christ. I read that. And folks, I want to get there. And I would say just a few times in my life, the burden's been overwhelming for a wayward child. But I can't honestly say I've ever been there. And I'm not suggesting today that the measure of real Christianity is that you get there. But the point is, do we even entertain thinking like that as a result of a burden that we have for particular, specific, lost people? I'm not talking about, dear God, save everybody everywhere. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about names and faces and the reality that while we breathe the air of this earth on our way to the celestial city, as we've been studying on Sunday nights, we know people who, if the next breath is their last breath, they perish in eternal hell. I think the church needs to repent for acting like that's not the case. I think pastors everywhere need to repent as if it's not the case. And there's some pastors going to give account to God for funerals preached. So there's a painful desire for the salvation of the Jews. I want to ask you before we move on to the next point. On this list of people, these names, these faces, how many do you think might be waiting for you to tell them the good news? That's the other side of the coin, isn't it? That if this good, grand, glorious news in Jesus Christ that's transforming our lives and placing us in a position where we're on our way to heaven, if it is that great, how do we manage to keep it to ourselves? One of the atheist magicians, Penn and Teller, and I've never sorted them out, the bigger, taller guy with the ponytail, okay, tells a story about doing a show. At the end of it, there was a fellow standing off sort of to the edge, looking at him. They connected eyes. He engaged him. The fellow walked and sheepishly handed him a Gideon New Testament. He said, "I just wanted you to have this." He took it, thanked the man for thinking of him, though honestly he didn't think much of it, but he appreciated the man thinking of him. And then he began to talk about it. He said, "You know, that hasn't happened to me very often. Christians," he said, "Christians are quick to condemn me. Christians are quick to tell me how terrible I am, because I don't believe in Jesus." He said, "But you know, if this is the big deal that they say it is, and if we're supposed to share this good news with everybody, how much do you have to hate a person not to tell them?" That was painful the first time I heard that. How much must you have to hate a person to keep this from them? Paul couldn't. We shouldn't be able to either. The next thing he describes here is the it's a pointed declaration of the accountability of the Jews. So he does not go where a lot of folks today go. Well, they didn't know. They couldn't help it. No, Paul says they're accountable. He says earlier they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. Their religious zeal is just piling up wood like kindling for their destruction. He says these things about them. They are Israelites. They're of the stock that when Jacob's name was changed to Israel by God in Genesis, they've come from that stock. They're Israelites. He's going to give a list of privileges here. The message is that to whom much is given, much is required. Listen to the privileges. They're Israelites. To them belong the adoption. He's not talking about spiritual adoption now. This is not gospel adoption. This is the choosing of God, specifically of the nation Israel. He chose Abraham. He chose Isaac. He chose Jacob. He chose the Jewish people to be his peculiar people. He did not choose, as God speaks through Amos, "You only have I known of all the peoples of the earth." The Jews were chosen and God's special people. He intended to do something special with and through. To them belong the adoption. And to only them, by the way. The glory. You'll remember in the Old Testament when they were traveling once they had left Egypt. And they designed the tabernacle, and the instructions were that you were to, there were three tribes to the north, three to the south, three to the east, three to the west. They all had responsibilities of carrying portions of the tabernacle. That in the middle of all of this were the Levites carrying the ark. And when the cloud, in the day it was a pillar of cloud, it covered them from the heat of the Sinai desert. And it would move. As it moved, they moved. And when it stopped, they were told to stop them. When it stopped, they put everything down where it was, and then they built the tabernacle right there. And the ark, it was built around the ark. If it moved at night, they began to pack up and go. And at night, it was a pillar of fire. It was the fire to cool them, or to comfort them in the face of the cold that would come in the desert. So this is how they lived for 40 years. Following God. Failed to do so was to their peril. But in that setting, when the tabernacle was assembled and the people pitched their tents around it, and there would be this, occasionally this cloud, this Shekinah, this bright, shining cloud would descend upon the tabernacle. They called it the Shekinah. The beam, the brilliant glow, the glory of God. And they would see this repeatedly. And it was a signal that God was summoning his people to a meeting. Unless he did that, they had no business just wandering casually in and out of the tabernacle. It was sacred. But when the cloud descended, then God was saying, "Draw near. Draw near." Theirs was the glory. The covenants. God made a covenant with Adam. It's variously called the covenant of life. Some call it the covenant of works. Do this and live. Fail to do this and die. And Adam and Eve broke that covenant. They were cast out of the garden when it happened. And then a symbolic picture of the covenant of grace was instituted when an animal was slain by God, the skins covering them, the first couple. There was the Adamic covenant. There was the Noahic covenant where God looked down upon the earth and saw that the thoughts and intents of peoples was only evil continually. And he purposed to destroy the earth. And he ultimately destroyed all but eight who were hidden safely in the ark. The Noahic covenant, the rainbow in the sky. The next covenant was the Abrahamic covenant, where God promised him, can you count the stars? Your offspring will be like that. He's saying this to a man at the time who didn't have an heir, did not have one son to carry on the name. Abraham believed God, the scripture says, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And ultimately, God unfolds this Abrahamic covenant and at one point puts Abraham to sleep. He cuts these sacrificial animals in two, several of them. God passes between the covenants, the animals with a smoking pot while Abraham sleeps. And the message there is, may I have this done to me. May I, God, be destroyed if I do not keep my promise to you, this covenant to you, that I will do this. The I wills of God. We went through this series, oh goodness, maybe a dozen years ago or so. And the covenant was repeated to Isaac and to Jacob and to Moses, the Mosaic covenant, repeated to Joshua. Then the Davidic covenant, I will have a king on my throne forever, God says. That's why Messiah is called the Son of David. And after the Davidic covenant and the monarchy ceases to be, and you go forward into the era of the prophets, and the new covenant is spoken through Jeremiah. I will take out the heart of stone, God says. I will place a heart of flesh in there. I will write my laws upon them. They will be my people. I will be their God. They won't break my covenant like they did at Sinai. Jeremiah and Ezekiel have the new covenant taught to them, and they teach it. And it's that covenant that sets everybody in motion to anticipate the coming of Messiah. They had all those covenants. No other nation on the face of the earth had a covenant made with them by God. None. Uniquely, the Israelites. The giving of the law, the Ten Commandments given at Sinai, only given to them. Spoken, the 10 words spoken from Sinai by God only to them. The worship, all the distinctions in the Levitical code from the Old Testament, only the Israelites were given those instructions for how they were to worship God, and the promises. The promises which flowed out of the covenants. Paul says, that's all from them. They were the ones. They and no one else received that. To them, in verse 5, belong the patriarchs, the fathers, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. Now, notice how he changes things here. He doesn't say that they belong to Christ. He changes the picture here. Everything he said thus far is to the Israelites belong all these privileges. Here he says, and from the Israelites came the Christ. He's talking about the incarnation here. He doesn't stop with the incarnation according to the flesh. But he goes out and says, Christ, the Messiah, who is God over all. He is the true and living God. He is the God who has given all these privileges and protections to the Israelites. He is blessed forever. Amen. Paul is saying here that they had many promises, many privileges, and they squandered them. And my heart breaks and aches because they completely have missed Jesus Christ like I completely missed Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, Our nation is in a moral and spiritual freefall. And I'm not saying here that America is like Israel. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is, if Israel was held accountable before God because of all the privileges in the Old Testament, there's no nation in the history of the world that has ever received gospel light like this nation has received gospel light. And what is true of the Israelites in terms of their accountability is it's true in a multitude of times to us. That's why the blessing of God having been great upon America, the judgment of God will be incalculable. Now, I don't think the answer to this is to go around moping but folks, somewhere there's got to be in the program of the church in America a place to grieve, to weep, to mourn. And here's the sad reality. It's not just true of this church, but most churches. We don't have a slot in our weekly agenda to mourn together. I mean, we do have one, but we don't act as if we have one. We just go on. Everything's like it was. I'm busy, busy, busy. It's full schedule. Lots of plans. Things to do. People to see. Do you know people that are not saved? Yeah, it's troubling. Do you ever pray with others for them? Well, I mean, I pray for them. And folks that know me know that I want to see these folks saved. And God looks from on high. I got to close. Where are you in this? Do you identify with Paul at all? Or are these words from him foreign? Like, what? Why the drama, Paul? Why? In fact, Paul, I thought you believed that whoever's going to be saved is going to be saved. Why get all upset about it? Because I was a hater of God, thinking I was a lover of God. You couldn't be more mistaken than Saul was. And he should have called for my head, avenging the death of Stephen. But instead he arrested me by his grace. He could have let me go to hell as the number one Pharisee. But he saved me by his grace. And while I'm thrilled at the prospect of that, I cannot stand to think of others going to hell. And I know the answer is not to pretend that it's not going to happen. We need revival in our hearts. We live with people who, if the scripture means anything, as soon as these people die, they're going to hell. And we carry on. We live around people I appreciate the choices for music that Joshua selected today. Jesus says, follow me. Follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. Follow me. And you'll do greater things than I've done. Follow me. Follow me. Don't go your own way and then claim you're following me. What an insult. Follow Christ. So, Pastor, I'm not there. I'm not there. Good news is it's not the unpardonable sin. And I'm going to tell you something. It's difficult to stay there. Oh, God, help us to at least pass there. At least brush up against there. Lord, show us. One of the only reasons I think we live now, if we're real Christians and we're heading to heaven, then our bliss is being delayed till we get there. I think one of the only reasons we still live is that He intends for us to be the bearers of good news. He intends for us to be the beggars who found bread, sharing bread to beggars. He intends for us to be the light to people who sit in utter darkness. He intends for us to be the stepping stone, the means, the path toward which people can move toward Christ. He intends for us to be a compass. We exist to show north on the compass. And I pray that we'll take to heart what Paul's saying here. Not read more into it than we should, but oh, people, do not read less into it than we should. I pray, dear God, give me such a heart. Give me such a heart. And then venture to share the good news. I read a statistic years ago, and I'm going to close with this. Most people who come from out, who don't grow up in church, come from outside of church, when they come to faith in Christ and are interviewed, say they were waiting for somebody to tell them about Jesus. The devil has lied to you and me and told us they don't want to hear about Him. He's a liar. The night is falling. The time for working in the day is passing. May the Lord stir in us a holy burden to share the good news. And may He then give us the desires of our hearts and bring to Christ those we bear in here. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, I come in Jesus' name, thanking You for how sober Your word can be. And Lord, I even wonder if there are some folks sitting here